We concluded our study last Lord's Day morning with verse 14. As many as have had the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And verse 15 continues to talk about the Spirit, and it speaks of the Spirit in terms of what it is not. For ye received not the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but ye received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We've talked all through the book of Romans about the fact that living under law was a system of fear. Fear for several reasons, primarily fear because we could not live the perfect life that the law demanded. And Paul tells us here that we have not traded one fear for another. We have not traded the old fear under law for a new type of fear under Christ. We've traded the spirit of bondage unto fear for the spirit of adoption, whereby we have entered into a filial or relationship, sonship, relationship with God. We have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. They did not receive the spirit to make them sons, as some people suggest. They received the spirit, as all Christians did and do, because they were sons. Look at Galatians chapter 6 and verse 4. Ephesians chapter 1 verses 13 and 14 tells us that we receive the spirit as an earnest or a down payment on our inheritance that we have in Jesus Christ. As a result of this, this language discloses an attitude, and that is the attitude that the Christian does not serve through a slavish fear, but serves God through a spirit of filial obedience. Verses 16 and 17 further develop the thoughts of 14 and 15. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified with Him. Notice, if you will, the preposition. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit, not to our spirit. How does the witness of the Spirit come? The witness of the Spirit comes through the Word. How does our spirit witness? Our spirit knows whether we have complied with what the Word says. And when those two agree, everything is fine. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. There are a lot of folks who sort of want to make that witness to our spirit, sitting up like a judge and telling us, oh, here, everything's fine with you. You feel safe. You experience. If your experience tells you you're saved, then everything is fine. But what the Bible says is that these two witnesses must agree. The Spirit of God and the Spirit of man. And those people who depend upon their experience or upon their feeling to certify their salvation have no assurance at all of salvation unless that experience or that feeling harmonizes with the Word of God. It doesn't make any difference how I feel if my feeling is not grounded in the Word of God. Oh, but the Spirit told me, or God told me, as we discussed last Sunday. Remember this, that if there is a, quote, witness, and that's in quotes, because it is not a true witness. If there is a witness of the Spirit that tells us more than there is in the Bible, then it's too much, because we're not to add to the Word of God. If there is a witness that tells us less than is in the Bible, then it's too little, because we are not to take away from the Word of God. And if it is a witness that tells us the same thing that is in the Bible, we don't need it, because we've already got the Bible. So any way you look at it, this the Spirit told me, separate and apart from the Word, does not work. They just simply have no assurance of salvation. When they depend, people depend upon their feelings. Now, that's not to suggest that the experience of the Christian or the feeling of the Christian is not important. But it is to say that experience must be based upon precept. And precept must not be interpreted in light of feeling. Precept is primary. God's Word in the Bible is primary. And when we shift away from that, we change from the solid rock of the gospel to the sand of human experience. And the sand of human experience will not stand when the rains come down and the floods come up, as we sing in the children's song. If we are children, Paul says, then we are heirs. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Do we really appreciate what that means? To be an heir of God and a joint heir with the Son of God. Paul here is not talking about wages. Wages are earned. Heirs earn nothing. And by our obedience to the gospel, by our obedience to the word, we haven't earned anything. But we have come into position as sons, and as sons we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. You know, our inheritance depends a lot on our attitude toward the testator, doesn't it? I mean, I could be told I am an heir of so-and-so, and that's not going to mean much to me because I don't know so-and-so. I don't care much about so-and-so because I don't, if I knew in my mind. That's true of earthly inheritance. Some of you may notice the little tack I wear. That means more to me than almost any other possession I have. Because my daddy wore it for 47 and a half years. And I inherited it from my daddy. My mother gave it to him when they got married. And I guess the closest my heart ever went to my feet was when I was visiting business somewhere in a hotel, and I took this off and I left it in the room, and I came back and I thought I'd lost it. My daddy didn't take it off very much. I remember going deer hunting with him, and he wore a tie because he wore his tie tag. I remember seeing him cut the yard, and he wore a tie because he wore this tie tag. My mama gave it to him. And I wear it with pride. It's not worth a lot of money. And the only thing I did to it when I got it was to put it back in the form that I remembered it as a boy in this filigree. Because that's what I remember growing up. I am an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. It means something to me. Because I know my Father. There is no richer verse in all of the Bible than these verses right here. And I believe when we get through these verses, we'll understand, if we don't now, why we said in the beginning that if the Bible were an engagement ring, Romans would be the diamond and chapter 8 would be the gleam. But notice that this inheritance is not unconditional. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him. There is a joint suffering, there is a joint glorification. And with these verses, this particular section of the book of Romans comes to an end. You remember this section, it's the section section within a section. Started in Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul now has concluded that there is no way that what I'm teaching logically leads to the conclusion that we should lead a life of sin to glorify God. We are debtors not to the flesh. We are debtors to render acceptable service unto God. Acceptable service does not come through law. It comes through following the leading of the Spirit through the Word, by which we become children of God, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. In verses 18 to 30, Paul talks about the hope of ultimate glory as secured by Christ, being sufficient to the redeemed through all of their trials. For I reckon, he says in verse 18, that the sufferings of this present time, if so be that you suffer with him, but the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us hereafter. Verses 16 to 18, Paul sort of reaches the climax of his argument that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew and to the Greek, to everybody. And here he begins to talk, but even the sufferings that we endure serve a purpose to fit us for glory that shall be revealed to us hereafter. 2 Corinthians 4:17, he said it this way: For our light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. And when Paul speaks of the fact that it shall be revealed, he is not talking about nearness or distance of it. He's talking about the certainty of it. The certainty that this glory shall be revealed in the children of God. And his point is simply this, that to draw back because of the suffering is to fail of the reward. 2 Timothy verses 11 and 12, he expressed it this way: Faithful is the saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we shall deny him, he will also deny us. Now Paul here is looking at the redemption of the body. And he acknowledges that here we suffer. And we grow weary in the outward man. But remember 2 Corinthians 4:16, that the inward man is being renewed day by day. And then we come to verses 19 to 23, and you can study those on your own. And we'll go to... No. I'll tell you what they can mean. Verses 19 to 23 are some of the most difficult passages in all the writings of Paul, which qualifies them for some of the most difficult in the Scripture. Nobody that I have read has given an explanation of these verses that is satisfactory to everybody. There are two possibilities. I think either one of these possibilities, as they are explained, comports with the teaching of Scripture. One possibility is that creation in these verses refers to the church. The other possibility is that creation in these verses refers to all creation below human beings. But what's the basis of these two possibilities? Well, those who believe that it refers, these verses speaking of creation refers to Christians, ask such questions as, where is it taught that death came upon animals and vegetables as a result of Adam's sin? What did the fish eat before Adam sinned? What did animals eat and feed on before Adam sinned? What did Adam and Eve eat before they sinned? It doesn't seem possible, they suggest, that Paul had in mind the lower creation in verses 19 to 21. And they suggest that it seems unreasonable to think that Paul would represent by a figure of speech animals and vegetables as expecting and awaiting the revealing of the sons of God. And it seems especially strange, they suggest, that he would affirm that animals and vegetables shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. As it seems unreasonable to suggest that they were subject to vanity not of their own will. Every statement they say indicates he was talking about intelligent beings who had real interest in the resurrection and glorification of the children of God. Now certainly it's true that these verses, because of their relationship to verse 18, were written to encourage Christians to endure suffering for the sake of the glory that was to be revealed. And they say it would not be helpful to Christians enduring suffering to be told that, you know, this lower creation suffers right along with you. And looks for the liberty of the glory of the children of God. Who, they ask, but Christians are so hopefully interested in that event? Of what creation could it be said that it hopes to be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God? Christians are spoken of as a creation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Many translations say that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. But that word really is creation. It's the same word we find here in Romans chapter 8. If you look over in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul said that he might create in himself of the two one new man, so making peace. So the church is spoken of as being created. So it is not a great stretch to refer to it as a creation. Others understand creation to be the earth with its animal and vegetable kingdom. They get there several ways, but primarily by the process of elimination. Now, the difficulty with defining things by the process of elimination is that you have to eliminate everything. You can't define a horse by saying a horse is not a cow. You've got to say a horse is not a cow, a horse is not a pig, a horse is not a lion. You've got to eliminate every other possibility to get there if you're defining something negatively. Till there's just one left, and there can only be one left. Well, those who suggest that it is the creation below humanity suggest that it cannot be the church, because this creation is contrasted with the children of God, which is the church. And that is possibly so. You can certainly get that from the language. It cannot be the unforgiven, because those folks won't be revealed in glory. And they've not been subjected to another's will, not of their own, but by their own will. It cannot be unfallen angels, because they've not been subjected to a bondage of corruption. It cannot be fallen angels, because they are not to enjoy the coming day. They're not eagerly looking for and awaiting the revealing of the sons of God. They're under judgment, they're under bondage, and they're waiting there till the day of judgment. It cannot be the ancient worthies who were waiting for the coming of Christ to set them free from Judaism, because the Messiah had already come and freed those who had been in the grave of Judaism. Look at Hebrews chapter 7, beginning verse 11. chapter 10, verse 29, even go back to Romans chapter 7 and the first six verses. Now, if all of the above are eliminated, then by that process, all that's left is the earth that is to be rejuvenated. In fact, it is suggested, and with some truth, that we even sing about the rejuvenation of the earth. Remember the song Jesus says? Earth shall keep her jubilee. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. And if you look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17 and verses following, Genesis chapter 5 and verse 29, it is also true that the earth was put under a curse because of the sin of Adam. Cursed is the earth for your sake. Now, what all was involved in that? It doesn't tell us. I don't think the question, what did they eat before Adam sinned, addresses that, because this occurred after Adam's sin. But what of 2 Peter chapter 3? The earth's going to be destroyed. All the works that are therein shall be burned. Some who believe that this refers to the earth as the creation suggest that that fire is literal, but it is purging rather than annihilating, and thus results in a rejuvenated earth. Others suggest that it is not literal, and suggest such passages as Isaiah 13:6, 10, 11, 13, chapter 19, verse 1, 20, all these passages, I'll not list them all, are in the notes that you can get off of thywordistruth.com, and say that if this is the case, and it is used figuratively in 2 Peter 3, like it is in all these other passages, then it refers to the judgment against the Jewish world and the destruction of Jerusalem. But then finally they say, how can creation moan? Because we have creation moaning or groaning in this passage. If you go through the Scripture, you very often see Scripture speaking of the physical world as rejoicing, as clapping its hands. Mountains are said to skip. The trees are said to sing together. And Israel's land is promised a marriage. So it is not unusual for Scripture figuratively to attribute such things to the physical world. Either of these, as explained, is consistent with what the Scriptures elsewhere say about the present condition and the future destiny of Christians. And thus, I'm not going to suggest to you which one of those two you ought to accept. I lean toward the latter. That is the earth. But I must confess, having told you that I now lean toward the latter, I've leaned in the other direction. Because I think either one is consistent with Scripture. And as long as they're both consistent with Scripture, as I understand it, then I think either one can be accepted as correct. The point is still the same. Paul speaks of the present condition and the future destiny of Christians. And the future destiny has to do with their deliverance, has to do with the resurrection of the body, when the body of this humiliation will be transformed into the likeness of the glorious body of Jesus Christ. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, 1 Corinthians 15, beginning verse 42 and following. For in hope were we saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopeth for that which he seeth? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. For shows the close connection to the preceding verses. We hope to be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. Hope has been described as the air that the Christian breathes. It's been described as the environment in which we live. We cannot see the future blessings except by faith. And faith is the evidence of things not seen. The Paul tells us a person doesn't hope for that which he sees or experiences. If our salvation were already complete, if there were nothing yet to be expected, there wouldn't be any hope, Paul tells us. But we desire and expect a glorious future for this deliverance of which Paul speaks. It is to be ours. We won't take the time to read it, but go read Hebrews 6, verses 18 to 20 when you have time. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul that entereth within the veil. Hope is the anchor that ties our soul to heaven. And in a like manner, the Spirit helps our infirmity, for we know not how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit Himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. In like manner, may refer to the Spirit's helping us endure patiently, just as hope helps us endure. It may also refer that He helps us in this just like He helps us in other matters, which we've seen here in this chapter. He helps us cry, Abba, Father, verse 15. He leads us, verse 14. Bears witness, verse 16. And so in that manner the Spirit also helps our infirmities. In either case, Paul's point is the Spirit helps us. And this word help is a very interesting word. It's used one other place in Scripture. And that's in Luke chapter 10 and verse 40. You remember Martha there asked Christ to instruct Mary to help her. Literally, to give her a hand. Now that sort of brings it down to earth, doesn't it? The Spirit gives us a hand in our infirmities. The specific infirmity here is that we don't know how to pray as we ought. There are urgings and ongoings of the soul that we simply cannot express. We have a feeling of helplessness. We have a feeling of deep need without knowing what the need is or what it would take to meet that need. And that's what Paul calls unutterable groanings. A reference, I believe, to the groanings within the Christian. The Spirit understands our needs, and He expresses those to God. And He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. God knows what the Spirit has in His heart and mind. So the Spirit takes our thoughts that we cannot utter, and they are conveyed to God, and God is described, He that searcheth the hearts. You know, the question arises, does it strike terror into us to think that somebody knows our hearts? Are we thankful? Maybe that's not the right word. Are we glad that our fellow Christians sitting with us in class or over in worship can't read our innermost thoughts and the deepest longings of our heart? God can. But the point that Paul is making is not that that thought should strike terror into your heart, because we have not received a spirit of bondage again unto fear. We have received a spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And God is telling us not to mind that He knows everything in our hearts, because He's telling us that everything is going to be all right. He is on our side. Well then, why don't we just let the Spirit do all the praying? Seems good to me. Well, because the Scripture says
The Spirit takes our groanings that we cannot utter to God. If we are not praying, there's nothing for the Spirit to take to God. The Spirit doesn't pray for us. He assists us in our prayers. So we cannot leave it to the Spirit. And we know that to them that love God, all things work together for good, even to them that are called according to His purpose. Maybe we ought to read verses 29 and 30 here, but we'll just talk about it. Verses 28 to 30 stress the sovereignty and the adequacy of God to bring to pass everything that He has planned. Verse 28 is a kind of summary of the first 27 verses of the chapter. And in some respects, it prepares for and is similar to the grand climax of the chapter found in verses 37 to 39. It certainly draws a comforting conclusion. But I've got to ask the question, is the use that we make of this passage generally a correct application of the passage? We know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. And that has led preachers and Christians to stand by the graveside of a little baby with a weeping mother and father and say, "That's good for you." Folks, I don't believe it. I think that is a misuse and an abuse and entirely misses the point of everything that Paul has in mind here. Based upon what Paul is saying here, are we to understand all things in such an unlimited manner? What about the devil? And everything the devil is doing in this world, all his works and his agents. What about the lusts of the flesh? Oh, that's good for you. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting that we cannot be strengthened having passed through the fire. I'm just talking about the fact that it's good for us in the first instance. Might be better for us if we just didn't have any of those things. Might be better for us if the devil just didn't exist. I suggest to you that the context and the very nature of the case demands that we understand all things in a limited sense. In all things that Paul has said up to this point, Paul was talking about what God has done and is doing for us through Jesus Christ and by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He has also shown how hope sustains us, how the Holy Spirit interprets to God the unutterable longings of our heart. Why not in this context do we not understand Paul to refer to the things that he had been talking about? I think it is not fair to Paul to make him refer to all things that he had not mentioned. Why should we now conclude, after he has discussed these specific things, that he speaks of every conceivable thing, every conceivable force, every conceivable circumstance, and that he affirms that all of these things, both good and bad, work together for good to those that love God? I don't think we should. Romans 8:32 and 37 that we'll come to confirm, I think, that he speaks of the things that belong to us in Christ Jesus. I know the use we make of the passage, but I just don't think it comports with what Paul is teaching here in Romans chapter 8. What God is doing to bring us this salvation in Christ Jesus, where there is no condemnation. Go back to the beginning of Romans chapter 8. All of those things work together for our good because He is working for our eternal and lasting good, and those are the things that get us there. Verses 29 and 30 refer to the elect. And I have a sheet here that I'll give you when class is over about the biblical doctrine of election. We don't even have time to talk about it. The elect are the people discussed in verses 29 and 30. Notice, if you will, that every reference to people here is in the plural. And the plurals in the passage must be given their full effect. The corporate body of believers is under discussion. And this is an example of the biblical doctrine of corporate election. Now, that's explained more fully in the document you'll get. But summarize it this way. Everybody that God chose Abraham. And when He chose Abraham, He chose all of those who would be in or from Abraham. He chose Isaac, and when He chose Isaac, He chose everybody that would be in Isaac and all of his descendants. God chose Christ, and when He chose Christ, He chose everybody, corporate election, not individual. Everybody who would be in Christ was elected in that sense. That cannot be the bell. I've got to hurry. For whom He foreknew, He foreordained to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He foreordained, them He also called. Whom He called, them He also justified. And He justified, them He also glorified. There is no individual election here. It is corporate election. And in those verbs that are there, Paul goes from the justification all of the way down to the glorification. The glorification being the resurrection of the body that he's been talking about here. Notice, if you will, that it's been put in the past tense. All of these verbs here, foreknew, foreordained, etc., are in the aorist. And we generally speak of the aorist as being something that is done in the past once and for all. But that, while it is true of the aorist, is not true of all the use of the aorist. There are at least four distinct uses. One of them is a timeless aorist. And when Paul talks about this whole string here as being accomplished, he's not looking at time. It is a timeless aorist. And he puts it in the past tense to declare the certainty of its accomplishment. That it will happen. We talk often about prophetic past tense. We understand that. This is a timeless aorist. Paul used the same language when he talked of Abraham, a father of many nations. Have I made thee? It hadn't happened yet. But he describes it as being so certain that he puts it as if it had already occurred. And that's all Paul is talking about here in this series of verbs. There is a fuller discussion in the notes that you can get off of Thy Word is Truth. 31 to 39. The believer's triumphant assurance is founded on the greatness and constancy of divine love, or the ground of our assurance concerning the coming glory. What then shall we say to these things? To what conclusion, Paul asks, do all of these things lead us? These things, I think, being the same thing, all things work together. These things where God is working to bring us to eschatological or eternal glory, resurrection, and eternal salvation. What shall we say then to these things? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? An argument from the greater to the lesser. God's given us the greater. Will he not also give us the lesser things? God looked through heaven to find something. Someone, some way to save us, and there wasn't anything except for his son. How is it that God could send his son for you and for me? And Paul has explained it here. The words of John are more familiar. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. If here is not an if of doubt, it is used in the words, in the sense of, since God did this, he will also do what else he has promised. God did not spare his own son. He did not alleviate the suffering. He did not reduce the punishment. He let the full force of our sins fall upon him. He lifted it from our shoulders and transferred it to the Son of God. Remember the words of Abraham, the father of the faithful. To Abraham, from God, you have not withheld your son, your only son. But you remember God provided a ram. Folks, there was no ram for God. There was nobody to say, God, stay your hand. Don't do that to your son. And even if there had been a ram, it never would have done. Because Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Jesus that died. What beautiful verses these are. Read them. I don't need to comment on them, except to say one thing. It is Jesus who died. The next time somebody comes through acting as Lord and Master, look at his hands and his side. And if there are no wounds, don't pay any attention to them. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Folks, these verses are some of the most beautiful in the Word of God. We are more than conquerors. You know what that says? Super conquerors. You ever think you're a superhero? All of these things that are mentioned are external. Paul doesn't talk about the condition, the corruption that may come from within. And that's the reason Jude said you keep yourself in the love of God, in the love of Christ. This lengthy section comes to a close. And I want us to remember this. Next time we sing this song, to God be the glory. Great things he hath done. So loved he the world that he gave us his son, who yielded himself an atonement for sin and opened the life gates that all may go in. And let the class say, amen. God bless you. Rejoice in your salvation. And if you want one of these sheets on the bottom of the building, we'll let you pick it up right there.